Several months ago, we opened our Bibles to the first chapter of the book of Acts and involved ourselves in the study of the book of Acts for over a year. And then we opened our Bibles to the first chapter of the book of Romans, and we've studied many, many things. And there have been times when I simply didn't know how to interpret and how to apply some of the scriptures that I had read. Of course, I would struggle with it and read and struggle some more. And sometimes it'd be Wednesday when I was in here studying, and I still didn't really know just exactly what I thought that verse or those verses taught. But it seems that after a period of time, and I started putting it down, started looking at all the words, and thought it's time I've got to make an attempt, that suddenly things would begin to become clearer. And I would begin to feel more confident that I would be able to understand what these scriptures meant. And I hope I haven't tried to interpret the book of Romans to suit myself or to suit you or to suit any man that walks on God's earth. I hope I've had a commitment to interpret the book of Romans as I understood it, because all of us need to know the truth. Sometimes I've thought, I don't know whether that's going to upset my people or not. Obviously, you were mature enough to receive the things that I taught, and whether you agreed with them or not, you were certainly mature enough to see my viewpoint and to either accept it or reject it and continue to believe the things that you had already established as your interpretation, and I respect you for that, and in fact, I commend you for it. But we haven't been immature enough that we got certain scriptures that we just simply couldn't talk about it. I think that's a sign of immaturity, is when a church simply says, well, we just have to avoid that because that just causes a lot of trouble if we talk about that, preacher, so we just don't talk about that. I remember one time early in my ministry, I mentioned the Lord's Supper and asked, you know, when do we observe the Lord's Supper? And one of the deacons told me, Brother Penn, you'll have a good ministry here, I think, if you'll just forget about the Lord's Supper. And I said, what do you mean? He said, well, we haven't observed it in about 14 years, and that's a sore place here. We don't want to talk about it, and we don't want you to preach about it. If you'll just leave the Lord's Supper alone, you'll do pretty good. I thought to myself, that's a sign of great immaturity, that people just couldn't work out any agreement at all on what the Bible taught about something so fundamental and as essential as the Lord's Supper. So I hope that as we've studied this, that if we have not agreed, we've certainly been mature enough spiritually to look at the things that we've studied and get some meat and some milk perhaps from it. Now these final verses in Romans chapter 16, which have to do with salutations and benedictions. Paul has called the attention of the Roman church to many different people who were in the city of Rome. He's called their attention to women who have served faithfully. He's called their attention to a husband and wife team who have been faithful servants of God. Some of the people whose name he has written have been the messengers that have carried letters, and people who have been hosts of his as he has served as a missionary in many parts of the known world. But now Paul acknowledges, and the people who are with him evidently want to acknowledge their greeting to other people. And we see Paul with a number of companions at this particular time. And also, we can see that he's in a very comfortable circumstance, because he has with him Timothy and Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, and we'll notice a number of other people. So he is not alone. He has many workers with him. And he mentions Timothy as a work fella. And again, this word means expending energy together. And sometimes when we talk about doing God's work, we don't think of it as expending energy. If someone hired us to work in the field, that is, in the cotton patch, or in the if they hired us to work in construction, or they hired us to work building a road, or hired us to work mowing a yard, first thing that would come to our mind is, this is going to take a lot of energy. But it's a strange thing. When we talk about God's work, people do not have that image spring into their mind. Because most of the time, God's work is just a lot of platitudes. That is, you know, God bless you, the Lord help you. But we never think of ourselves expending energy in the work of God. But we, in order to be the kind of work fellows that Paul calls Timothy here, we would expend energy. I believe that's one of the things that the modern day people would like to have, and that is a church where it's like television. You can sit and watch, subscribe to it, buy a good solid offering every week, and then you can just not be involved in the labor part of it. But let me tell you something about God's work. You know, we talk about buildings and all of this, and we get the idea that the buildings and property are really the labor-intense part of our work for God. In other words, a man, here's the building and the upkeep of the property, and all this is the labor-intensive part of the work we are offering or are doing for God. But really, that's false. That's just a minor part of it. Really, the intense labor part of God's work, as we would consider ourselves fellow laborers, our work fellows with Paul, if we could consider ourselves in that light, it would be that everything, that this is the least labor intensive. In other words, a lot of times we think going to church is where we expend the energy and the labor. But really, that's not so. Serving God, the energy and the sweat part of it is probably disconnected from the auditorium and from the building itself. So, Timothy, a work fella, and then these names that I want to call simply because they're deserving. They're people who send greetings. Timotheus, my work fella, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsman. And again, I think he refers to them being Jewish. They salute you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. So he is the stenographer. Paul is telling him what to write, and God is guiding Paul so that Paul, the Holy Spirit is guiding Paul so that Paul never writes or tells Tertius to write anything that's wrong. And Tertius is writing just as Paul dictates. And in all of this, there is coming forth the inspired word of Almighty God. It's a tremendous insight into the working of God. Paul has to be conscious of what Jesus has taught him, of what the other apostles have taught him, and what he has learned. And he has to be conscious of the fact, and I believe he was, that God was guiding him in his writing. Now, I mean by that that sometimes Paul would say, now, I haven't received a word from God on this, but I want you to know this is what I believe to be right. So that lets me know that Paul had a consciousness of the fact that some of the things he wrote he had received from the Lord, and they were absolutely positively inspired, but then there were some things that he was saying, this is my opinion. Strange thing about it, Paul's opinion was inspired, so that he didn't write anything that wasn't true. So Tertius is a man who is the stenographer for the Roman letter. And then Gaius, referred to here as Paul's host. Now, if we simply look at the word host as we understand it, we'd mean this is a fella who's letting me use his property. Well, that's true. But the word host comes from a concept where any person in a foreign city with whom one has a treaty of hospitality for himself and for all of his heirs, and then they confirm the agreement they had by exchanging gifts and then appealing to Zeus to see that the agreement was carried out. This was this person with whom you made that agreement in some distant city was called the host. Maybe this will help us. For instance, I might find a person in Dallas, Texas, with a rather large home, since in the time of Paul's travels they didn't have the motels and things of this nature. And I would go to him and I would say, I want you to become my host. And if he agreed, we would exchange gifts. And then we would make an agreement between us that if any time that I was in Dallas or any of my family was in Dallas, they could come there and find hospitality. So Paul uses this word. I don't think that he and Gaius had entered into this kind of contract, and I don't think they had exchanged vows by invoking the name of Zeus. But I think out of this cultural concept that had existed for so many years, Paul looked upon Gaius as a man that he could count on offering him his home any time he was in the city of Little Rock, if you understand what I mean. That is, any time I'm there, I know I have a place to stay. And I think there are people now who look at Brother and Sister Goodman with that kind of attitude. They just, you know, we're coming to Little Rock and we're staying with you. That's how hospitable they've been over the years. I think there are preachers who've said, well, I'm going to Little Rock and I'll be staying with Brother and Sister Goodwin. They hadn't even asked them about it yet, but they feel like they got that kind of solid contract anyway. Maybe they hadn't offered it, but I think that there are some people who feel that way. Gaius was a hospitable person. In fact, look at John 3, that is the third letter of John, and he's mentioned there. In fact, 3 John, the elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth, and you'll see that all of this little letter has to do with Gaius being a hospitable person. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. So what he's saying is that this is a man who has extended his hospitality to brethren from almost every area of the world. And it is from this man's home, probably, I think that's true, the names are the same, we have every reason to believe it, that is from his home that he's writing this letter. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, salutes you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city. So there are some who've made a little more out of this than they should, because they've said this is a man who was involved in the chamber of the head official of the city, and therefore this man was the body servant. And I don't think that's true. The words are different. What he's saying is this man is the chamberlain of the city. He was not the city manager, but obviously he was the city treasurer. A person who manages the domestic affairs of a family, a steward, a manager. So according to the best information I can get, here was a man who was the city treasurer. So he was not a man without influence. He was not a man without money himself. So Paul was with some very devout people who had come from many backgrounds of life. And now, this second benediction, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. God gave us grace by Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And I think Paul is saying it'll continue with Jesus Christ. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. You know, this is the benediction. This is what Paul is saying. You know, now the peace of God abide upon you. That kind of statement. It's not necessarily a prayer, but it is a pronouncement, literally. Now, what's he saying? I am committing you to what? Him that is of power, that is, possesses power, not just authority, but literally inherent power to accomplish. Now to him that has the power to establish you, that means to make stable. You know, Paul realized that a stable congregation was necessary. Have you ever noticed that sometimes people remark of a person, he is a really great person, he's a great person, but he just doesn't have any stability. And it seems that no matter what your talents are, no matter how accomplished you are, if there's not a stability in your life, then God is not able to use you. And there may be congregations with a lot of money and congregations with a lot of influence, but if a congregation doesn't have stability, then they are not used as well or as good as God would like for them to be used. So Paul is saying, now to him that has the inherent power, literal power, to make you stable according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. And what he's saying is this, as promised in the good news. Part of the good news is that God has power to stabilize you. And in accordance with the message preached about Jesus Christ. In other words, when we preach about Jesus Christ, we preach that he has power, and this power is sufficient to stabilize your life or to stabilize the church. The power, it's a wrong idea to believe that if you've got the power of God, you're in a total disruption. You know, there are people who preach that the more of God you have, the more unstable you become. The more Christ-like you are, the more wishy-washy you become, the more run-aroundy you become, to just totally lose everything. And if you really got spiritual, you wouldn't know heads from tails. You ever get that idea? You know, here's a spiritual person. Why is he spiritual? Well, he doesn't know what he's doing. That makes him spiritual. He's so unstable, he's just running here and there. Oh, how wonderful it is. But God equates spirituality and the power of God with the idea of making us stable. According to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, the unveiling of a secret truth that was unveiled, and it has been kept veiled and in silence since times eternal. Now that's a rather well-kept secret. What is this well-kept secret that Paul's talking about? Well, some people say it's salvation by grace, but that isn't true because Adam and Eve were saved by grace. Some people say that it's the work of the Holy Spirit, but that isn't true because the Holy Spirit worked before the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit worked as it moved upon the face of the earth. So, you know, there's been a Holy Spirit on this world and involved in the lives of God's people since God himself was involved in our lives. So what is this mystery that was never revealed until the preaching of the gospel? What is this mystery that was kept veiled for all of the centuries that had gone by previous to Paul's writing this? Well, he said, now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandments of the everlasting God, made known to all nations. But God is now, or light is, but has now been brought to light, and the command of the eternal God made known through the writings of the prophets to all the heathen. So the idea is that now the prophets' writings, we can look at them and we can determine, and by the preaching of the truth, now we can see what is this mystery. And Paul says it has to do with the obedience of faith, or that is, upon hearing it, it leads people to obedience and faith. Now, Paul doesn't reveal that secret here, but he does in Ephesians chapter 3. And I want us to look at this verse of Scripture. What is the secret? Chapter 3, verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to youward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, and in parenthesis, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand, or when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, that is, my ability to understand the mysteries of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit of God. What is the mystery? Hidden. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. That's the mystery. In other words, it's a truth that no one knew about until it was revealed by preaching. And that is that Jew and Gentile would be in the same body, which is the church, fellow heirs of the Jews, the Gentiles and the Jews working together for God in the institution known as the church. And then Paul, of course, commits them also to God. To God only wise, that is, to the one wise God, be glory forever through Jesus Christ. To God who alone is wise, through Jesus Christ, be glory for endless ages. Would you bow with me in prayer, and our musicians will come. Our Father, we thank you for this letter. We thank you for the one who wrote it and those names that we've read that seem so strange to us, Father, and yet we thank you for these people who, because of writing the letter and being with Paul, we know a little bit about them, and we take courage and strength from what they did and who they were on earth. And our Father, as strange as it seems, we know down deep in our heart, because of Christ, we'll get to meet these people someday. Perhaps they'll be amused at the way we pronounce their names. Perhaps we even may have misunderstood what they did. But Father, help us to respect these people, to love these people and care for them. And help us, Father, to remember in our hearts the things we've learned from this book. And may it have been meat and drink to us. May it have matured us and made us better people. Father, we thank you for every truth that's in the Word of God, and help us to find more, that we may grow thereby and do more. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.